Scripture reading this morning is from Pastor's favorite chapter, Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 15 to 19, and then we'll be turning over to Romans. Please find Genesis 3 and listen as I read God's word. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then in Romans, beginning in chapter 5 at verse 12. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transactions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's word, it stands forever.
The title of our sermon here this morning, The Coming of Christ, Uniting and Dividing. Now we started this series, just a two sermon series here two, 3 weeks ago across the holidays. And we said that we're going to be addressing the coming of Christ in two stages, if you will. Now, this is not an eschatological sermon here this morning. I mentioned before that we're talking about the second coming of Christ in history. And this is how we're doing it. When he first comes as a baby in a manger, he unites and he divides. You may recall we talked extensively about Simeon, how Simeon saw the consolation of Israel. Simeon saw the promises coming together in this person, in this baby. But not quite everybody was happy to see this baby, as we see from Herod. Not thrilled about this baby born king of the Jews. And so we said that Christ, in his first coming, in context here, united and divided. You'll recall, for example, John the Baptist's father, what he said about John the Baptist. And John was going to be a light. John was going to prepare the way. And Zacharias' father saw the promises coming together. So you have Zacharias, you have Simeon, seeing this wonderful thing in this baby being born. How can anybody even have a problem with this? Isn't this wonderful? And Herod's response is, let's kill him. And let's really make sure we got him killed, because we're going to go and kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding environment, and we'll make sure he's dead. The ironic thing is that, of course, Herod himself was dead not long after. That was a good day in the neighborhood. Unfortunately, there's always another Herod waiting somewhere. So we said that at that coming of Christ, if you will, he united and he divided. So we said there's, in the Gospels, there's a second coming of Christ. Again, not speaking eschatologically here, follow me. We see him again. We don't see him growing up. We don't see him at age, 15. We do see him at age 12, where he is arguing with the doctors of the law, apparently. His parents are, this is in Luke, and his parents are a little concerned. Where is he? Turns out he never even made the trek back to where they were living at the time. He was still in Jerusalem. The ultimate terror of leaving someone behind. Every maybe not every family, but I don't know if you have maybe more than one child, or maybe with one child, I don't know. You might have had that experience where you took off and you counted noses halfway through your trip and you learned that one or more had been left behind. That would have been the ultimate experience there. Where is he? Anybody see him? No. They go back to Jerusalem, willing to scold him. And he kind of scolds them, kind of. You're the one that should have known what I was doing here. Well, that's about the only incident we really know of Christ between his birth and his, shall we say, his baptism by John, the beginning of his ministry, if you will. So that's the second coming that I'm talking about here today. How did that work out? And of course, we're saying that when he came back again in the Gospels, when he began his ministry, he united once again and he divided same way. And so, I want to talk to you this morning about this uniting and dividing Christ as we bring this brief series to a close. And my central idea this morning is that you and I must embrace the uniting and dividing Christ. I'll say it again. You and I must embrace the uniting and the dividing Christ. We cannot make him into something that he's not. He is a uniter and he is a divider. And no amount of whitewashing that we'd like to do to try to make him like we want him to be is going to change that. And how many times have we heard, oh, you need to be like Christ. You need to be nice like Jesus. Oh, you're speaking up, you're saying things. Oh, people aren't going to like you very much. And we can only say there were people that liked Christ very much. There are also people that wanted to kill him. Let's not ever forget that. Please don't forget that. I'd like to drill that into the head of every Christian out there who wants to tell us or me, I've heard this way too often, if you were just like Jesus, you people would like you and you'd be able to get your message out. Do you understand that he made enemies? Do you understand that? How do you think he made those enemies? Oh, now I'm way over the edge. Oh, Joel, you think that in order to be like Christ, you have to make enemies. I'll tell you what. The enemies of Christ were made not by me and not by you. Here's a hint. the enemies of Christ were made by Christ. Because they already hate him. And where you and I line up, that's where we'll be able to find out where we are. You and I must embrace this uniting and dividing Christ. What does that look like? Well, this is the holiday season coming to a close. So I want to start out this morning with a story that happened to an extended family member of mine over the holidays. This story is the nightmare that you all worry about at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Very few of you probably experience it, rightly or wrongly. So here's what happened. So it happens to be my brother. He went to visit his in-laws in California. That's important. California. And he's visiting over the Christmas holidays. And so for a Christmas Eve service, a lot of churches have assemblies have a Christmas Eve service. He goes and they're looking for a Christmas Eve service that they think they can stomach in California. Not the easiest thing. But they checked it out, and decided that we're going to go to this particular service. Well, they knew that this service was going to be crowded, so some of the family went early to save seats. My brother's wife is married to a man that may or may not be a believer. Jury may be out on that. Keep in mind, we're talking about uniting and dividing here, okay? So here we go. So the time comes, the people go early, save seats. They get there, the place is absolutely packed. What can be better? We're at a Christmas Eve service. Okay, it's California, but there's exceptions to every rule. What can go wrong? Well, they sit down, and my brother is, he's lived for a while in Seattle, let's just say. And he doesn't live in Seattle anymore. He couldn't take it. And So here we are. Kids are quiet. Let's sit down. Let's have a wonderful Christmas Eve service. Well, it wasn't long into it when the executive pastor gets up before the program. I say before the Christmas program, some would say before the show, whatever it was next. It was why the place was packed, it's the reason why the people came. And doesn't the executive pastor get up? That's the executive pastorette get up. And doesn't she start, guess what, asking for money? Yes, we have a missions trip coming up to Mexico, and we really encourage you to give to this. Now, that doesn't sound maybe too bad, but you have all these unbelieving people there. This is the time, if you're ever going to promote the gospel of Christ, this might be the time. And it might be a time to lay off the money, maybe. So my dear brother's sitting there, and he's like, you know what? However good this program or show is, I don't think it's good enough for me to sit here and endure this. So doesn't he get up with his wife and kids and father-in-law and mother-in-law, find the back door, and we're out of here. Well, his sister-in-law and her husband come home later, embarrassed by this rudeness, and nobody's talking. Now tell me, is this not the nightmare you fear when you get together with some extended family at times? Something like this. Now let's talk about this for a minute. We're talking about uniting and dividing here. We could say, one of the things that apparently my brother's wife's sister said to his wife, speaking of my brother, well, you know, you marry who you marry. Translation, if you married a jerk like your husband, you're just stuck with him. Nothing can be done. No one's ever said that to you, have they, sweets? Not that I'm looking for those kind of non-compliments. But let's talk about, I said this for a reason. I want to talk about this for a minute. You see, people talk about uniting and dividing. And we hear politicians say, we wanted to, this is the political season, right? And you'll hear the candidates saying, get up, we want a united America. Let's unite. Let's a united Pennsylvania. Let's be one together. And then we'll hear him, say, though, is right after that, and they can never be consistent with it, we need to reject all divisiveness. Oh, wait a second, what just happened there? We're going to unite with some people, and we're going to reject some other people. My friends, in this political season, listen for it. The hypocrisy is so thick this time of the year, you will hear it. So let's go back to my brother and his situation. Who was the rude one? Well, we even had a brief discussion about that, didn't we, sweets, about this. Who's the rude one? It sounds like my brother and his wife and his father-in-law, they're rude. That's rude. Walk out of an assembly like that. That's rude. And we could easily say that they're the ones that the rude ones, they're in the wrong. They're the ones that are dividing. We could easily say that based on whatever our previous belief is. You see what I'm saying? On the other hand, we could say, wait a minute, you've got a Christmas Eve service here, bro. I mean, sis. You have all these unbelieving people here, and you're going to stand up and talk about money? How rude! Do you see the point? You see that? You see, what we unite and what we divide over and who we blame over the division depends on what we bring to the discussion initially. And of course, for me, that's easy. In this case, I wasn't there. Hopefully you didn't have those types of experiences over the holiday season. If you did, of course, we're going to have a fellowship dinner afterwards. You know I'd love to hear about your experiences. You know I would. But you and I must embrace this uniting and dividing Christ. Here's a question. How do we know when uniting is good? How do we know when uniting is bad? How do we know when dividing is good? And how do we know when dividing is bad? Because in the end, everybody's going to agree that we must unite over something and we must divide over something. Everybody's going to agree on that point. But how do we know which is which and when is when? A few points that I want to share with you here this morning. First of all, number one, everyone divides over someone or something. Number two, that division will always be in the end an ethical divide. And number three, it is only Christians that embrace the law word of God that can give a consistent reason to unite and divide. A consistent reason. So let's talk about this very briefly in the time that we have left. We just saw Genesis 3:15, and we heard from Romans. And we saw there in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin and darkness. And Romans 5 talks about the exit out of there. It's through Christ. That's the only way you're getting out. There's a division. One big division between Adam and Christ, right? That's a division. The one who brings us into darkness and the one who brings us out. That's a division for you, my friends. I want to talk about another division right in the Bible, right in the second Psalm. Turn with me there, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands and bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Stop there for a minute. You see uniting there? Anybody see uniting there? I sure do. Kings of the earth are quite united. So we cannot talk about uniting ever without talking about in some kind of context. What are we uniting over? And normally, when we talk about uniting, we generally don't talk about it in a vacuum. We talk about uniting on one hand, and we talk about the enemies, the people we need to unite against on the other. That's usually how it goes, as we see right here in the Bible. Yeah. Kings of the earth, getting together. The people usually fight each other. Now they're not fighting each other. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we see the response of God from heaven. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he's going to say, you're not having it, basically. And in verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. We see another type of uniting, do we not? We see uniting under Christ. And we see that Christ has an enemy too. What is it? You shall break them, verse 9, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the rest of the chapter tells us how we can unite. And how we should unite. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Do you see that uniting right there? You know how we are ultimately to be united, my friends? Throughout the entire world? The end of Psalm 2 tells us, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You want something to unite the world? Encourage everyone to trust Christ. Because anything less than that will ultimately be deadly and divisive. Well, in the short time that we have left here this morning, let's talk about the points that we're raising this morning. First of all, everyone divides over someone or something. Brought a book this morning. Those of you at the front can probably see it. The title is Tyrants, History's 100 Most Evil Despots and Dictators. That's an interesting title. History's 100 Most Evil Despots and Dictators. You mean there's more than 100? Yeah. And I'm quite sure there's more than 1,000. But here we just have the 100 most evil. And oh, let's just take a look here through. Domitian, Emperor of Rome. Some I've never heard of before. Frederick William. Nadir Shah. Then we've got, I got Napoleon in here. Later on, we've got, in the modern world, we got some names I don't even recognize. Kaiser Wilhelm II. There's a surprise. Vladimir Ilyich Lenin. Later on, we have Joe Stalin or whatever. Let me ask you something. Not to spend too much time with this. Do you think these people got power by talking about dividing, or do you think they got power by talking about uniting around something? But my friends, if we're talking about uniting over anything but Christ, tyranny is in the wake. Tyranny is in your future. Everyone divides over something or someone. In the end, then, that division will always be, in the end, an ethical divide. This is our second point, an ethical divide. Let's take something we've been through here recently. 2020. Can't believe this is 2024 already. 2020, the burning buildings. And the BLM marches. And you know, it was a funny thing. They made it sound like it's a racial divide. You remember this? Yeah. It's a racial divide. Black Lives Matter and so forth, right? And then when black folks, people that were clearly black by my eyes anyway, they look black. When they said, oh no, this is wrong, burning down buildings. We're not with you. Guess what? It wasn't about race anymore, was it? It was about ethics. It was about morals. And my friends, in the end, it's always an ethical divide. Isn't that what we saw in Psalm chapter 2? Let us break their bonds asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Why? Because these Christians, these people that believe in God, are telling us that we can't do certain things to our neighbors and we can't blaspheme Christ. And it's always ethical. When you hear people wanting to divide, unite over anything other than Christ, be sure that there's an agenda there somewhere. And it is an ethical agenda. And it's an agenda about right versus wrong. Count on it every time. That division will always be, in the end, an ethical divide. Finally then, thirdly, it is only Christians. So everyone divides over someone or something. That division will always be, in the end, an ethical divide. And then finally, it is only Christians that embrace the law word of God that can give a consistent reason to unite and divide. What I'm saying is this. Jesus Christ is the ultimate divider and uniter. Now, there's all kinds of other division and uniting going on all the time, over all kinds of things. You know what the ultimate divider and uniter is? It's Christ. Here's an example. And we've mentioned this before, just mention it again. From Matthew chapter 22. Remember the discussion over taxes. This is the scribes and Pharisees who were too smart to go out themselves and argue with Christ. They kind of learned. This is towards the end of his ministry. If you follow Christ's ministry, these snakes, and I'm not the one that called them snakes, by the way, so don't call me unchristlike. John had already called them snakes a generation ago, okay? So everybody relax. Not here. I know you guys know this. They sent out they are such snakes, though. They really are. They sent unto him, this is from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. They sent out unto him their disciples. they're not going to show up. They have too much to lose. So let's send out the disciples. And the disciples get shut up. Well, then they're just the disciples. What a bunch of snakes. Wicked people. Anyway, they sent out to him their disciples. There's a little prepositional phrase here that tells us an awful lot. With the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teach the way of God in truth, etc. These wicked snakes, combining with the Herodians that they're supposed to hate. Why are they together? They're together because they're up against the ultimate uniter and divider, Jesus Christ. We saw that in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth that normally fight, when it comes to Christ, they're either with him or against him. And it turns out those who hate Christ can somehow unite together when they want to go against him. We see this also in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Also in Luke 20:23, you may recall, there was a problem over Christ, and Pilate didn't want to deal with him. So he sends him over to Herod. And Herod, wicked man that he was, he sets Christ up in front of him and says that his men of war were with him. So this worm Herod is not courageous enough to face Christ like just with a couple of counselors. He has to line up his men of war with him to intimidate Christ. And that doesn't work out well. He sends him back to Pilate. And the scriptures tell us that day, Herod and Pilate become friends. Before that, they hated each other's guts. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, now they're united. Some of you are going to say, I didn't sign up for this. I became a believer in Christ. I wanted my sins forgiven. I wanted to go to heaven when I died. And you get that. But do you understand that you all signed up in that eternal war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? The one that happened beginning in Genesis 3:15, which we just read. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed. As we close this morning, I want to give two illustrations, one contemporary and one from 150 years ago, to show you what I'm talking about. The first illustration I want to give you is from a man named Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren is an apostate pastor who a few years ago officiated the Mirage. Thank you, Chris Hume, for that term, of his son and his son's husband, the Mirage, and he officiated over that. And he wrote a book called Do I Stay Christian? ? One of those, you know, books for inquiring minds. Do I stay Christian? Here's some reasons to stay Christians. Here's some reasons not to. You decide, the reader. This is written by a retired Methodist pastor. And in his review of this book, Do I Stay Christian? A Guide for the Doubters, the Disappointed, and the Disillusioned, McLaren begins by laying out 10 solid reasons for abandoning Christianity. We're off to a mighty good start here. 10 solid reasons for abandoning Christianity. These include historic and current anti-Semitism, the church's habit of crushing dissenters, a history of Christian colonialism, et cetera, the normal stuff, right? Oh, here's one that's kind of shocking. Didn't expect this one. History of Christian colonialism that includes white supremacy and white Christian nationalism, toxic institutionalism, financial greed, white patriarchy, and so forth. And so goes through these. Now, the reviewer says, as McLaren clearly spells out, there are many good reasons for giving up on the Christian faith and the institutional church. Many good reasons. Do you see how you can't be neutral? You can't. There's no neutrality anywhere. You either got to say these reasons are good or bad. And this reviewer says these are good reasons for abandoning Christianity. However, he has not yet finished. Next, he lays out 10 reasons for remaining Christian. Do you see what's going on? It's just so subtle here. You got to sometimes read carefully. We had good reasons for abandoning Christianity. Now we just have reasons for not doing so. And he goes on, and I won't bore you with the whole thing. I just want to say about this. After laying out reasons to leave and stay, McLaren in the third and final section of the book begins by reframing the questions, will we stay Christian and will Christianity survive? Are less important questions than these. How shall we humans survive and thrive? What good future shall we strive for? And here's the money sentence. How can we align our energies with the divine energy at work in our universe? There is no apostate Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, atheist anywhere that could possibly argue with that question. I'll read it again. How can we align our energies with the divine energy at work in our universe? And then the reviewer goes on to say this. The reviewer gets it. The reviewer goes on to say, in this section, McLaren lays out an agenda that humanists, both Christian and secular, will likely agree on. Do you see his call for unity here? People that say they're Christians need to unite with secular humanists. And that's how we're going to fix things. On the other hand, I want you to hear from one Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The Christian will be sure to make enemies. Not a lot of subtlety there. This is from his morning and evening. If you want to read it yourself, it's from December 28th evening. So it's recent. Well, I mean, he didn't write it recently, but it comes up in his devotional recently. Comes out. The Christian will be sure to make enemies. And oh, by the way, the passage is, I come not to send peace on earth, but a sword. The Christian will be sure to make enemies. It will be one of his objects to make none. But if to do the right and to believe the true should cause him to lose every earthly friend, he will count up but a small loss, since his great friend in heaven will be yet more friendly and reveal himself to him more graciously than ever. O ye who have taken up his cross, know ye not what your master said? I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Christ is the great peacemaker, but before peace, he brings war. My friends, do we even want a Christ who makes peace with the horrific wickedness that is going on in our world right now? What kind of a peacemaker is that makes peace with wickedness? And Spurgeon is telling us today, our peacemaker, he makes no peace with wickedness. Spurgeon goes on to say, where the light comes, the darkness must retire. Where truth is, the lie must flee. Or if it abides, there must be a stern conflict, for the truth cannot and will not lower its standard, and the lie must be trodden underfoot. You see where Spurgeon now is dividing from McLaren and pretty much an awful lot of what goes on for Christianity today. We want to make peace with the lie. We want to dwell in the same area with the lie. We want to say we can make peace with the lie, and we can't, says Spurgeon. It must be trodden underfoot. Are not these words a breath of fresh air in the mess in which we find ourselves today? If you follow Christ, Spurgeon goes on to say, you shall have all the dogs of the world yelping at your heels. If you would live so as to stand the test of the last tribunal, depend upon it, the world will not speak well of you. He who has the friendship of the world is an enemy to God. My friends, Jesus Christ, a uniter and a divider. Oh, if I could just take this truth, if I could just take it and drill it into the heads of all Americans who say they name the name of Christ, do you understand that you will be hated by those who love wickedness, darkness, and lies? Do you understand it? Oh, there was a time when it'd be harder to explain this. In these days, though, it's not so hard to explain this, is it? The wickedness, the hatred, the foolishness is all around us. This morning, what path are you on? There's no neutrality. You're either with Christ or against him. You either embrace the truth or you embrace the lie. There are no third ways here. Shall we pray? We praise you, O Lord, a God of truth, a God who cannot lie. And we think of those who oppose you, who cannot tell the truth somehow or another. We pray, O Lord God, that we would be faithful followers of you. We have the example of your Son who was faithful to death. We have the examples of those who died for their testimony, believing in your Son. We think of Paul, we think of Peter, we think of the apostles, we think of the Old Testament prophets. We think of the heroes of faith there in the book of Hebrews. We have all these examples. I pray, O Lord God, that we would be encouraged by these examples, and that in this church, IRBC, Independence Reformed Bible Church, would be a church filled with faithful people that could be compared to those faithful people in the book of Hebrews. May that be true of us, O Lord. May our faith be so strong that will be a problem for all those who believe and love a lie, that believe and love and promote death. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.